The following audio is from Delta Church in Springfield, Illinois. Our purpose is to proclaim the gospel through the church to a world that needs Jesus Christ. We pray this sermon will aid and encourage your daily walk with Jesus. For more information about Delta, you can visit us online at deltachurch.net.
Scripture this morning comes from the book of Malachi, chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. If you're using the Black Pew Bible, that's found on page 801. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Malachi 1, verses 6 through 14. As a son honors his father, and a servant his master, if then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you would not kindle the fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and in a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts, but you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruits, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am the great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. The word of the Lord.
Well, go ahead and keep your Bibles open there to those verses we just read. If you don't have a copy of Scripture, if you just don't even have a Bible, that's our gift to you, that hard-backed black Bible that you find around you. But as you just heard, we are in a sermon series, a new sermon series, in the book of Malachi. It's an Old Testament book there. It's the last book in the Old Testament. And what we said last week is, as we began to just get ourselves wet with the water of God's Word by diving into this book, that there's a theme that's running throughout this book, and we said the theme is titled The Gracious Love of God. If you want to start to grasp or wrestle with the realities of the gracious love of God, then one of the places you can go in the Bible is this book in front of us, the book of Malachi. And so this morning, what we're going to do is turn our attention to a connection that exists between what we saw last week and the practical implications of what we learned last week into the lives of men and women. Last week, the opening truth that Malachi laid out for us was this, that God has loved us with a sovereign and electing love. But for Malachi, this truth that God has loved us with a sovereign and electing love isn't just for the sake of theology. It's theology that is meant to work itself out in practical ways in our lives. And for us this morning, what he wants us to see is the connection between this truth of God's sovereign and electing love and the way it works itself out and compels worship in the lives of people. In a nutshell, what we're going to see this morning is this, that true worship of God flows from a heart that is gripped by the sovereign love of God. So let's hit pause and pray, and then as we get done praying, we'll dive into our verses. Father, we're asking that you would speak today through your word. We're asking, God, that you would expose sin in our lives and you would magnify weakness in us. As a result of submitting ourselves to your word, we're asking that you would wow us this morning with the good news of your unmerited favor, your grace, and that you would revive us with the good news of Jesus Christ, the true worshiper. I'm asking that you now, Father, would take this time in your word and that it would be a time of the people of God submitting themselves to the word of God. As I preach as a man empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. God, drench, immerse us in the Holy Spirit now. Send your Spirit so that when we get done and when we leave, the words on our lips would be, we have met with God this morning. We have seen the greatness of God this morning. We've been knocked over and over and over and over again by the unrelenting waves of God's never-ending grace this morning. Draw us, Father, for the preaching of your word. Draw us to your Son. It's in your name I pray. Amen. Listen to these phrases. I'm going to give you guys a string of phrases here. And in the back of your mind, I want you to think on these things. Who do you think would say things such as these? Okay? So some of the phrases go like this. I hate going to church. I hate going to church. Church is frustrating. Church is boring. You know, when you really think about it, the church is just full of hypocrites, people who just are merely going through the motions. And you know, I go to church, but you know what? The reality is, I never get anything out of church, which is why church, in my estimation, is just a grand cosmic waste of time. Now, at first, you might be thinking to yourselves, I just ask you to think, who in your mind is articulating phrases such as these? And you might expect words like these to just be spoken by someone who's just outright overly antagonistic to the things of God. We have family members, we have people that we know, that we work with. Like, these are things we've heard on their lips before. But what's so amazing is that as we begin to work through verses 6 through 14 of Malachi chapter 1, all of those phrases are actually a paraphrase of the thoughts and the attitudes, the actions of the people of God that Malachi is going to begin to address, because these phrases, church is boring, I don't want to do it, I'm just going through the motions, it's a cosmic waste of time, at best it is frustrating. These paraphrases actually describe the attitude that exists among the people of God here in the book of Malachi. See, if you remember from last week, the Lord God told his people this, I have loved you. I have loved you. You are my people because I first loved you. I have loved you with a sovereign, unmerited, electing love. But instead of responding to the Lord God, Lord, in light of this amazing love, we love you too. The response to God's phrase of I have loved you is prove it. How have you loved us? We don't believe you when you tell us that you love us. We are convinced you have everything against us. Instead of embracing God's sovereign love for them, God's people respond with an attitude of outright cynicism, skepticism, disillusionment, discontentment. And as we might expect, this cynicism doesn't just stop with their view of God's love. This cynicism, as it were, has tentacles, roots that begin to work itself out into the practical areas of the lives of God's people. And it spills over into the specific area of their life, something that is called worship, the worship of God's people. You see, the moment that God's people begin to doubt God's love, their worship began to diminish. And it began to diminish down into this half-hearted, superficial thing, this church thing that you just sort of do and you just check it off your list, you hurry up and you get done with it. Why? God doesn't love us. I'm convinced of it. And because he doesn't love us, church, boring, church, frustrating. Church, I'm not going to bail on church, but like I'm still going to go through the motions, but surely God is just satisfied with that, right? That is the hard attitude of the people of God that Malachi is addressing right now. In other words, because they, and if we're honest, at times us, because we doubt God's love, we can become satisfied with just merely going through the motions, offering up half-hearted, less-than-best worship. And it's here, starting in verse 6, that Malachi begins to address this problem of less-than-best worship. You see this here in verses 6 through 10. If you just look at your copy of Scripture, begin by looking at verse 6. Look at what Malachi writes. He says, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master." What he's doing is he's meeting them on some common ground, right? Is it true that a son, in general, is going to honor his father? And they'd be like, yeah, of course. Is it true, in general, that a servant is going to come and honor, respect, fear his master in a way that is appropriate? And their response on the lips of the people, the implication is, of course he will. And so then Malachi says, well, if I am a father speaking on behalf of God, because God is the good father, he's like, where's my honor at? And if I am a master, which I am, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts, to you, O priests? And here's the charge being laid at the feet of the people of God who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? So as with each section in the book of Malachi, this section begins with a statement from God that the people immediately challenge. And in this section, God's people challenge the idea that God is worthy of worship. Do you see what's going on here? God is saying, I am the Father. I am great. I am the one worthy of all worship. I'm the master. I'm the creator. I'm the sustainer. I'm the one who is sovereign. The Lord sits in the heavens and he does as he pleases. And this is good for us that the Creator is this way and we, the creatures, are not. And he's saying, I am the one who is worthy of all worship. And the people of God go, no, you're not. There's other things in this world that are worthy of our worship. They challenge the idea straight off the bat that God is worthy of worship that honors and respects his name. You see, the Lord God, this is the underlying truth from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22. The underlying truth of the Word of God is that the living God, the Lord God, Yahweh, is worthy of true worship. For in the words of the psalmist, great is the Lord, greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. The heart of all true worship involves magnifying and cherishing and responding to the greatness of our sovereign God. But in their less than best worship, the priests and the people of God were withholding honor from God, and they did not fear God. That is, they didn't give him the appropriate respect for who he is and what he has done. Ultimately, the charge that's laid at the feet of the priest is what you find there in verse 6. O priest, you despise my name. Despise my name. Despise is this attitude of disrespect. Their underlying heart attitude is, I don't give a rip about God. These are the priests who are saying this. And the implication is the priests are teaching the people that it's okay to think and act like this. You don't need to give God respect. After all, he doesn't love us. Do you see the connection and how it's working itself out? We don't think God loves us. Really, honestly, I'm telling you, you don't have to give God the best. That's what's going on in that priest-people of God relationship. So they're despising God's name. It's an utter underlying attitude of disrespect that's coming from the priests that are teaching the people this. They despise God's name. When you read that word name there, the idea is that it's shorthand for all of who God is. It's his character. It's his person. It's the work of God. And so what we have is this idea to despise God's name. It's to come to that settled conclusion that God, who he is, what he's done, you know what? He's just frankly not that important. He's just really not. To despise God's name means God is just not that breathtaking anymore. To despise God's name is to say to yourself, you know what? My life is rather well off without God. He's just not that significant anymore. So instead of seeing that the Lord God is limitless in his holiness, limitless in his glory, limitless in his sovereignty, instead of seeing that there's no end to his riches, no end to his wisdom, no end to his righteousness, instead of seeing that all his attributes exist together in perfect harmony, perfect balance, perfect cooperation with no contradiction, no confusion, and no diminishing of their glory. Instead of seeing Yahweh, the living God, as the source of everything good and beautiful and all of these things, leading them to say, oh, the depth of the riches, the depth of the wisdom, the depth of the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. They think about God and go, sure. God is ho-hum at best. God is ho-hum at best. Now, sure, the people of God, the priests, they were still going through the motions of religious activity. But at the core of it all, they considered God worthless. That is, they ascribed no worth to God. How valuable is God to you in your life right now? How much worth do you ascribe to him? He's worthy of all things. But for the people of God, he was worthless. That is, they considered him to be of no value, no worth, and unloving. So thus, they were satisfied to offer less than best worship. Now, offering to God less than best worship is, to put it simply, not good. Yeah? Not good? All right? Who is it? Priceline or something like that, right? The Captain Obvious guy that always shows up, right? If you're watching like YouTube videos or something, at least he shows up and I was like, right? He just says something obvious. It's like, well, thank you, Captain Obvious. Captain Obvious statement of the century. God is worthy of worship. And when we offer him less than best worship, this is obviously a problem. And if you look there in verse 8, I'm not saying this because I think it's so. It's because God says so. Look at what he says there in verse 8. He says to the priest, listen, guys, when you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? Some of your translations might say, is that not wrong? Would you offer those that are sick or lame, is that not evil? Is that not wrong? In saying this, Malachi is driving home the point that the manner of our worship reveals the measure of our respect, the measure of our honor, the measure of our love for God. And so if you're just an outsider standing on the outside looking into the way the people of God were worshiping God, the manner of their worship is like, you know, he doesn't need our best. Really, you can offer all these broke sacrifices. That is, even if you get to the sacrifice and all these sorts of things, what you would do is you would step back and look at the manner of their worship and draw the conclusion that the measure of their love for God, God's non-existent. So do you see how the connection is working there? The people of God were created to be those who go, God is great! and greatly to be praised. And the people on the outside are looking in going, look at the manner of this guy's worship. He is head over heels in love with the living God. I need to know something about this God. And instead, what's going on is the people of God are barely stifling a yawn as they consider God ho-hum, and the measure of their worship is being exposed as non-existent because the manner of their worship is off. And to make a bad situation even worse, as they went about offering these less-than-best sacrifices, they actually complained about how it was a burden to them. Skip down to verse 13. But you say, when you offer all these things, what a weariness this is. You ever show up and worship some days and you're just like, oh, this again. Songs again, prayer again, the preaching stuff again. It's a burden. It's weariness. It's wearisome to me. And they're not even offering their best. It's not even a sacrifice to them. Do you see what it says there in verse 13? You snort at it, says the Lord. You're bringing to me what's been stolen, what's lame, what's sick. The point of a sacrifice in worship here is that, what's the idea behind the word sacrifice? It costs you something. Yeah? To make a sacrifice means I had to give something up so this thing could happen. These guys are approaching God saying, I'm in no way going to make a sacrifice to worship God. Their sacrifice is actually not a sacrifice because it's costing them nothing. They're bringing to God what's stolen, lame, or sick, but yet still in their sacrifice, that's not really a sacrifice. They're going, oh, it stinks. It's burdensome. It's wearisome. And somehow in the midst of all of this, the priests wrongly believe that their less than best worship is still going to somehow receive God's favor. Right, present that to your governor that he will accept you and show you favor. So Malachi rolls out this illustration because at the time that these people existed, there was a Persian governor ruling over them. And the way that you honored, respected the Persian governor was you brought a sacrifice to him. You brought like an animal or some goat or whatever it is, and that's how you supplied him. But what you did is you brought the best to him. And Malachi's like saying, listen, man, when you go to the Persian governor, you ain't bringing no broke, lame, sick, blind, stolen goods to this guy, because you know if you brought this to the Persian governor, what would you receive from him? Nothing. But here's God, verse 14, the great king, higher than any Persian governor, and you look at him and go, oh, yeah, just give him the leftovers. And so there's a problem there. There's a problem there. Now, if you ever found yourself asking this, I know I do. Man, I would kill right now to know what God thinks about this situation. I'm talking about just anything in life. The conversation at work, the newscast you just watch, politics. Man, I want to know what God has to think about this. Well, the thing is, when it comes to less than best worship, and you ask yourself going, okay, yeah, great, John, but what does God have to say about this? Man, all you got to do is read verse 10. Because God tells them that he is not satisfied one iota with less than best worship. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that is the doors of the temple, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. Translation, none of us are worshiping in the temple and putting fire on the... He's saying this, it would have been better, bro, if you just wouldn't have come to church today because you're bringing that nasty, less than best worship. That's what I think about the worship that you're offering today. It'd been better if you just stayed in bed at home today. This is the God who's worthy of all worship and praise. Now, what he's not doing is saying, pitch out the sacrificial system, all these things. But he's saying, listen, man, I'm after your heart. I don't want your religious motions, your religious activity void of your heart. I want your heart. And if your heart is void, it would have been better for you to stay at home in the sack, man. Get a little extra sleep. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. I will not accept an offering from your hand. Translation, I want your heart. I'm after the attitude of your heart. Our God is a heart attitude God. He wants the right actions, but right actions that flow from the heart. That's been redeemed and changed and sanctified and made new by the resurrected Christ. You see, the priests had drifted to the place where religious activity had simply become enough. They were solid in their religious duty. They were faithful week in, week out. They would go to church. They would walk through the doors. They would perform the religious obligations. But in the end, despite all the religious activity, God says to them, "I have no pleasure in you. I will not accept an offering from your hand." Listen, when it comes to less than best worship, we need to know that less than best worship is reprehensible to God. And I'm just pulling that out of verse 10. And the reason it is so reprehensible, this less than best worship, is because it fails to recognize the greatness of God. In other words, less than best worship is reprehensible because it deceives us into settling for second best. It's happy for our souls to be satisfied on the lesser things of this world and not on the steadfast, all-satisfying, sovereign love of God. That's what less than best worship does. It tricks us into thinking, you know, I can just offer some religious scraps to God and surely that's going to satisfy him. When God is saying, no, I created you to be satisfied in me, the all-sovereign, all-powerful, all-present creator God who sustains the world in the palm of my hands. I'm your creator. You're the creation. I love you. I sent my son to die for you. That's what our souls are meant to be satisfied on. And out of the overflow of the amazing, sovereign, electing love of God, the idea is that our hearts would overflow into praise that goes, yes, I can't believe this. He loves me in Christ. But less than best worship, what it does is it deceives us to be satisfied on the lesser things of this world. And the thing is, we've all been in this place. Yeah? I'll be first in line to stand up and go, my soul at times is easily satisfied with things not of God. You see, as created beings, God is hardwired into our DNA, the drive to worship greatness. But when we scoff at the supreme greatness of the Lord God, it's not that our drive to worship greatness ceases to exist. No, when we run from the all-satisfying greatness of God, our drive to worship greatness will seek to be satisfied in something else, I can guarantee you. And unfortunately, the something that we so often seek after whenever we say, soul, we will not be satisfied in the sovereign Lord. We will be satisfied in something else. The something else that always seeks to try to come and satisfy that ache of our soul, which was meant to be satisfied in the Lord God alone, is always the puny pleasures of this world. And we go dipping into the well of all these earthly, worldly, puny pleasures, assuming that if we get enough of these puny things, surely when they all add up, they will satisfy that ache of our soul, which was created to be fully satisfied in God alone, but it doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. We will begin to worship things. These puny pleasures of the world will begin to worship things like money. We'll begin to worship things like sex, politics. We'll assume that these things are what will satisfy my soul. If I just get enough, I just get enough, then I get to that place and go, that's really not enough. I need more. That's not enough. I need more. That's not enough. I need more. And it's like, when are we going to realize that our hearts are never meant to be satisfied on these things? We run after all these things like entertainment. Sometimes we run after religion. Sometimes you run after things like moralism. Just, if I could just be good, just good enough, that will satisfy my soul. And what we do is we run after all these things and more, thinking this will satisfy. No, that will satisfy, failing to realize that we were designed by our omnipotent Creator to be satisfied one thing alone: God, our Creator, our Sustainer, our Creator. And so if we're not careful to fan the flames of true worship with the greatness of God and His sovereign love for us, we will come to the place where the sovereign love of God, it just no longer grips us. And as a result, the greatness of God diminishes. If we're not careful, we will drift to the place where worship of God, we're gathering with the church of God, we're singing songs to God, we're listening to the word of God, it will become meaningless, it will become burdensome, and it will become annoying. And since our hearts are no longer lit by the flames of God's sovereign love, our worship turns flat as our hearts grow cold. And in the end, little by little, we become like the priests, just merely going through the motions of worship, detached, inconvenienced, and honestly just flat out bored with God. Which is why Malachi says, guys, we need to change what we're looking at here. We need to lift our eyes to the one who is sovereign in his electing love for us. We need to see and be reminded of the greatness of this Father, the greatness of this Master. We need to seek and we need to savor this sovereign electing love of God. Why? Because Malachi knows that true worship of God flows from a heart that is bowled over, head over heels, in love with the sovereign God who loved us. And so he says, turn your gaze to the Lord God and fast, feast your eyes on him who loves us. He knows it's God's sovereign love alone that can crush less than best worship. So are you here right now going, man, less than best worship? This is usually right now like in the sermon where someone's like, well, get your act together. Try harder. We need to get some more up-tempo songs to lift the emotions. We need to have happy, feel-good kind of stuff so that we can all get whipped up into a frenzy and sent out the door. Malachi doesn't say that. He says, what you need right now is to see the greatness of God. Because it's the greatness of God that will explode your heart in gratefulness that then goes, God, you are worthy of praise, and you can have all of me now. Do you want to see less than best worship crushed in your life? Look to the sovereign Lord who loves you with an unrelenting, electing love. Do you want your hearts awakened right now? Look to the sovereign Lord who loved you enough to send his son to die on the cross for you. Do you want your affections stirred in a way that elicits true worship? It's look to the Christ. That's how true meaningful worship is compelled, drawn out of us. And so Malachi shifts to this last reality that we see here in these last couple verses, in verses 11 through 14. That's what true worship looks like. And so then he just gives us a quick little tidbit there in verses 11 through 14, the purpose of true worship. Do you see what it is there? It centers mainly in verse 11. The purpose of true worship is the magnification of the Lord's great name. Look at how he writes verse 11. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. So do you see it there? Verse 11, the purpose of true worship is the proclamation of God's great name. God saves us not so we can settle for less than best worship. He saves us so that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, 1 Peter chapter 2. In other words, we've been saved to proclaim that God, verse 14, is a great king and his name will be feared among the nations. At the heart of true worship lies gospel proclamation. As the sovereign love of God grips us and the greatness of God ignites our hearts with love for him, the saints will be reminded and sinners will come to hear about the name of Jesus and how there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The name. It's all about the name. Magnifying the name, lifting up the name, cherishing the name, proclaiming the name, being satisfied in the name. The purpose of true worship is to look to God, who he is, his character, his attributes, what he has done, and to say, soul, feast, drink, be satisfied. But the truth concerning all of us is that our worship often fails to live up to this glorious purpose, does it not? It's church. Not that I have to give you permission. Would I give you permission? To be honest, at church. Don't got to play the game. My worship often fails to live up to this grand and glorious purpose. I'm just assuming it's not me and it's just you. If I'm wrongly implying something about you, we can have a conversation after church. About how we need to be honest, right? Okay? Purpose of true worship, glorify the name. Oh no, I don't do that often. Just as with the people of Malachi's day, our worship, me, I'm talking about us here this morning, our worship is often cold, half-hearted, and easily defined as less than best. Prompting the question, okay, if this is true, how then can God accept a worshiper like me? Because that's the question on my lips. If it's true that this is what my worship is supposed to be, and it's true that like I'm over here going, that's not what my worship usually is, the question is, well, how can God accept me? How can God accept my worship when I bring it to him? How does that work itself out? And right now I'm talking to believers. As someone who's been born again by faith in Jesus Christ alone, I'm asking this question, how then can God accept a worshiper like me? Because if you're here this morning and you're not trusting in Jesus Christ alone as your only hope of salvation, you have a different question right now. And it's the question not so much of, you know, how does my worship align up with this true worship kind of thing, and is it acceptable? The question that you need to be asking right now is, am I acceptable to God right now? Am I acceptable to God right now? Because the Bible clearly says to be outside of Christ. And what I mean by being outside of Christ is that you are not trusting and looking to Jesus Christ alone, his death and his resurrection alone, as your only hope of salvation, as your only hope for the forgiveness of your sins. There's a bigger problem than just merely like how you worship on a Sunday morning. The bigger problem is, the Bible says you are not acceptable in the eyes of God right now. To be outside of Christ is to not be acceptable. But the good news of the gospel is he's made a way for you to be accepted. The good news of the cross is that Jesus went to the cross. Your sin was poured out on him. He died on the cross saying, God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why did he say that? It was because at the cross, sin and the white-hot wrath that our sin deserves from God was being poured out on Christ in that moment. And the good news of the cross, according to the Word of God, is that those who come to faith and look to Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord, and say, Jesus, I know what you did on the cross, and I'm so thankful you're not on the cross anymore. I'm so thankful that you're not in a grave, that you have been resurrected to the newness of life, and I'm looking to you in faith as my only hope of salvation. The Bible says that is how you are made acceptable in the eyes of God. So if you're outside of Christ here this morning, that's what you need to be wrestling with. But right now, I'm talking to those of us who are saying, man, I'm there. By grace, God has saved me. So now I'm asking myself the question. I am admittedly prone to wander. I'm admittedly prone to wax cold in my worship. Soul, how can Creator God accept worship from someone like me? Now, the answer to this question begins with bad news. Because admittedly, God has every right to reject our worship for any number of reasons. on its own, our offerings of worship, listen, on their own, our offerings of worship will never please God. We can try as hard as we can, but our hearts and our worship will always be tainted in God's sight. Our very best acts of worship, our supreme moments of obedience, all these are defiled and spoiled in some way by the hardness of our hearts. But the good news of the gospel is that while the best of our worship will always fall short, God has sent Christ to be the true worshiper in our place. Do you see what's going on here? You can walk before the living God at home or on a Sunday morning and genuinely rest in, tainted at best, true worship, because you're approaching the throne not on your own merit, but you're approaching the throne of God in worship solely on the merit of the true worshiper. See, that's the gospel. That's the great exchange right there. God accepts your worship, as tainted as it might be, not because you've earned it, not because of anything you've done, but because Christ has earned it and because Christ has done everything. He's done everything. You see, there was nothing defiled or hard-hearted about Christ's sacrifice on the cross. It was the perfect offering, a sacrifice utterly without flaw or blemish. And it is his sinless, perfect, obedient offering of worship that cleanses and perfects ours day in, day out, day in, day out, day in, day out, day in, day out. So the good news of the cross is that Christ's death and resurrection, it assures us that our worship is now acceptable to God. So for those of us who are trusting in the finished work of Christ this morning as our only hope of salvation, know this: we have the confidence that our offerings of worship are acceptable in God's sight. This is what enables us to approach God joyfully, Sunday by Sunday, day in and day out, and gives us hope as weak worshipers. Any weak worshipers here this morning? Not rhetorical question. Any weak worshipers here this morning? Amen. Okay. So what is our hope as weak worshipers? That we can truly come into the presence of God, not on the basis of what we have done, but on the basis of what Christ has done. Oh, praise be to God that in Christ our, Hebrews 13, sacrifice of praise is now, 1 Peter 2, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So if you're here this morning and your worship just feels flat, it feels distant, it feels cold as a believer, then may God ignite your heart with the truth that he has loved you in Christ with a sovereign, electing love, and beg God, please turn my cold heart and ignite it with the fuel of grace. Ignite it with the fuel of grace. Ignite it. Bang on the doors of heaven. Crush my puny less than best worship, and may I never forget the overwhelming waves of God's good and saving grace. Please ignite my stony heart that is prone to wander and prone to leave the God I love, prone to satisfy itself on the scraps, the puny pleasures of this world. Crush my less than best worship and satisfy my soul in your steadfast love. I'm telling you, when God begins to crack even the door open on that prayer, you're going to come unhinged in a good way. Like, and I'm not talking like charismanian, like going nuts. I'm just talking about your life will begin to flow in a way where worship just pours out of you because you're boggled that the Creator God would even care to have a thought towards you, let alone save you with his amazing great love. Friends, I'm telling you, that's how less than best worship is crushed, and that is how the good, great, magnifying worship of weak worshipers finds acceptance in the eyes of God. Because when he looks at our weak worship, he says, don't see it, see my son, the true worshiper, and God's people can go, amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, wow us with your grace. Please now wow us with your grace. Blow us away with the unmerited favor we have in you, in the sending of your Son, your sovereign love, and God, would these realities even now begin to sink into our soul and marinate our worship, so that even now as we turn to worship and song, worship in the taking of the Lord's Supper, what would flow out of us is a true worship, acceptable in your sight, solely based on our true worshiper, Christ. It's in his great name we pray. Amen.